Okay, I think we're ready to get started. It sounded like your table group discussions were lots of fun. I heard lots of interesting comments, and I love the fellowship that's happening around those too. So really excited to see that. So we are in week two of the Christian story. You read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is the shortest era of all, so we're easing into the Bible. You might have noticed the reading picks up a little bit next week. So to begin things, last week we started talking about how the Bible tells one big story, that it announces, reveals, and celebrates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is true from beginning to end. And God's goal in this story is going to be to have a people of his own who will dwell with him forever. So in the creation era, God initiates that plan, and he also makes the first gospel announcement, which I bet some of you noticed in your reading this week. And the last couple stories in this era are also about helping us see how God's plan is going to be worked out over time and what he is interested in building and what he's not so interested in building. So that's what we'll cover tonight. But let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. I'm not going to start singing, but I did just go to the Sound of Music in my head. Okay. In your homework, you read a passage in Romans where Paul says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, are clearly revealed in creation. So one of the ways that we can read the story of creation is as an act of revelation, that when God makes the world, he's showing us something about himself. So the creation story doesn't just tell us how everything got here. It tells us some important things about the one who put everything here. So what are some of the things that we learn about God in the creation story? Well, the first thing we learn is that God is eternal. Genesis begins with these four words: in the beginning, God. I feel like we could spend a whole hour right there. Everything else in the universe has a beginning, but God has always been. So because God is eternal, because he's always been, that also means that he is self-sustaining. So everything else God makes depends on him for existence, but God doesn't depend on anything. He does not have a source outside himself. If he did, that thing would be God. But God is the source of life for everything else. So God is the only uncreated thing in existence. And that's a pretty important distinction because that distinction between creator and created is the basis of God's authority over everything else. God is creator, everything else is created. Second, we learn that God speaks in this story. God is self-revealing. So of all the ways that God, who has infinite knowledge and wisdom, could have made the world, he makes it by his word. He speaks. So because we have a God who speaks, that also means we have a God who can be known, which is a big deal, because it's really great to have a God who is all-powerful, and we're glad we have a God who is good. But if you have a God who is all-powerful and who is only good and who wants to be known, that makes an entirely different kind of world and an entirely different kind of existence in that world possible. So God speaks. He reveals himself. He is a God who wants to be known. And because he is a God who speaks, he also gets to define himself. So sometimes I hear people talking about the universe. maybe the universe is telling you to apply for this job, or maybe the universe is telling you to ask that guy out, or something like that. But it seems like a lot of people feel free to speak for the universe, and the universe is always telling them what they want to hear. I've noticed too. But that's because there is no such thing. There's not this like universal force governing the world. That's a fake God. And when you have a fake God, you can make it say whatever you want. But the God we meet in Genesis, the one true God, is not like that. He speaks, and he speaks for himself. He tells us what he's like. And this might be a good place to mention, too, there are also things God does not reveal. There are mysteries and unanswered questions. And sometimes we're going to bump into those as we read this story. We're not going to know everything by the time we get to the end of the Bible. I'm sorry if you came to class with that expectation. But I want you to know in advance that there will be things God does not reveal to us, that he doesn't tell us. And sometimes we can feel kind of anxious about what we don't know, like about what God hasn't revealed. And the stories that we read over the next few weeks, we might not get all the information that seems important to us. But God will give us all the information that he thinks that we need. He is going to tell us everything that is essential for knowing him. And at the same time, like, we should expect that we're going to have some unanswered questions along the way. I mean, it probably should not surprise us when we find an infinite God a little difficult to comprehend. But when that happens, don't get discouraged and don't lose heart, because just the idea that you don't know something about God doesn't mean you don't know God. It just means that you have bumped into the limits of your own human understanding, and that's okay. That's going to happen from time to time, because we can know God so deeply and so intimately, but we shouldn't expect to fully comprehend a God who is infinite. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So we're going to enjoy and revel in everything he reveals. And when there's something that we don't know, if there's something he doesn't reveal, we're not going to fill in the gaps ourselves either. God defines himself, so he speaks for himself. And if he hasn't spoken about something, it's not because he's waiting for one of us geniuses to speak for him. It's because, for now, we know in part and we see in part. And someday, we're going to see him face to face, and we will know as fully as we are known. But in the meantime, we're going to hold his word tightly, and we'll hold our questions loosely. And someday, we're going to be able to examine them with much clearer vision. So, God speaks for himself. He discloses himself. And third, God sees. So one of the phrases that gets repeated throughout Genesis 1 is God saw. And also, God saw that it was good. So God sees. He's looking over everything that he makes. He's not distant. He's not uninvolved. He doesn't just flip a switch in a room and then leave. He sees. And he's evaluating, too. Like, some things are good. Some things are very good. One thing is not good. We'll get to that. But another way of thinking about these evaluations that God is making is to call them God's judgments. That's the word the Bible tends to use for them, and it uses it a lot. For some of us, that might have kind of a negative connotation, but it's interesting. Like, if you read the Psalms, people are always rejoicing in God's judgments and, like, welcoming them and asking him to come and pronounce his judgments. And it's not just because they want to, like, see all their neighbors get fried or something. It's because, like, in the Bible, God's judgments are not just the decisions that he makes about, like, who's wrong and how they're going to get punished. God's judgments are the evaluations that he makes about everything. They reflect his wisdom and his character. Like, all of God's attributes are on display in his judgments. They're what he thinks. They're his proclamations, his decisions about things. And they're part of how God orders the world. Like, God's judgments are how he administers justice. Like, he says what is right and what is good, and then he acts accordingly. And in the Bible, those who are unjust are those who refuse to see what God sees and to call good what God calls good. So God sees. Then God separates. That's another phrase that gets repeated a lot in the creation account. God separates the waters above from the waters below. He separates the light from the dark. So God is making distinctions between things. He knows the fundamental nature of everything that he has made, and he's got the ability to identify differences and distinctions between things. And not just like, you know, big things like land and water, but later he's going to make distinctions between things on a smaller scale, like between things that are clean and unclean. God also makes distinctions that aren't visible to anyone else. Hebrews says that his word is able to separate soul and spirit and to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God can see and God can separate between things that no one else is able to discern the difference between. Next, we see that God names. God calls the light day and he calls the darkness night. And he names the heavens and the earth and the sea and all of that. And when God names something, he's also declaring that thing's function. So we see that in creation, like God names the day and the night, and right after that, there's morning and there's evening. So they begin functioning according to what God called them. When God names something, like, that means it's not just a description or a label. There's like this creative power in God's naming of a thing. And there's this line in Romans 4 that says, God even calls things that are not as though they were. So whatever God calls something, that's what it actually is, even if, like, technically it's not that thing yet. And the last thing we see is that God blesses. So God creates a world, and then he immediately showers it with this dispensation of his joy. Blessing is God's, like, default position toward everything that he has made. He's happy about it, and he wants to share it with all that he's created. And God's blessing comes right beside this command to be fruitful. So when you put those two things together, it's kind of like God saying, you know, hey, everybody, enjoy, and while you're at it, go make a bunch more of you so that I can bless them too. Like, God is overflowing with goodness and kindness toward everything that he's made, and he wants to do so more and more and more and more. So the descriptions of God's activity in these 6 days of creation use, like, a lot of the same language over and over. You probably noticed while you were reading, it's almost like a song. But there are a couple things that are different, that stand out, where the language changes. And some of those happen when God makes mankind. So when God makes the first humans, he starts with a different agenda. He gives them a unique design. When God makes man, he says, let us make them in our own image. So God's made a whole bunch of things that reflect aspects of who he is, but of all the things that God makes, only humans are called image bearers. That's a special identity. It's a unique design. So if you were made to bear your own image, that would mean it would be really important for you to figure out who you are and then to represent that authentically to the world. But if you are made in God's image, then it's really important for you to figure out who he is and represent that to the world. Being made in God's image means that we regard him as the reference point for our identity. We are centered outside of ourselves when we think about who we are. We were made to represent God and his purposes in the world, and that is an honor, a position that God does not give to anything else that he makes. Then when God makes man, he breathes his own breath into the human. So God has made a whole bunch of living things, but he only breathes his breath into the man. And in the Bible, the same word for breath can also be translated spirit. So it's like when God fills them with his breath, he's putting something of his own spirit in them. And they are alive as a result in a way that's different from how everything else is alive. Like they're sharing something of God's own life. So I found this quote from J.I. Packer that I loved and I wanted to share with you. He says, "Spirit, like all biblical terms that refer to God, is a picture word with a vivid, precise, and colorful meaning. It pictures breath breathed or panted out, as when you blow out the candles on your birthday cake, or blow up balloons, or puff and blow as you run." Some of us do a lot of that. The puffing and the blowing, anyway. "The picture is of air made to move vigorously, even violently. And the thought the picture expresses is of energy let loose, executive force invading, power in exercise, life demonstrated by activity. Power in action is, in fact, the basic biblical thought whenever God's Spirit is mentioned." I love that. I love that image of God breathing into Adam and of that being a picture of energy let loose, of executive force invading, life demonstrated by activity. So God breathes his own supernatural life into the community that he made. And it's the first time that happens, but not the last. Next, God makes a unique community. So we get a signal that something different is about to happen when God says in this story that something is not good. Everything so far has been good or very good. But the thing that is not good is man's aloneness. And that's because man cannot accurately bear God's image alone. If mankind is going to be formed in the image of God, there has to be more than one. There has to be a community because God is a community. And not just any community, it has to be a certain kind of community. So God makes a helper fit for the man. And first, he stirs up a longing in this man for a suitable helper, which kind of images something from God's nature too, I think, because the members of the Trinity want to be together. They don't just happen to be together, they want to be together. And God stirs up a longing in this man to want to be part of a community. Then he puts him into a deep sleep, and then just as God separated the waters above and the waters below, he separates the man. And your Bible's probably said that God took a rib and formed the woman from it. And that Hebrew word for rib can actually be translated side, and it's almost always translated side in every other passage. It usually refers to like the side of a piece of furniture or the side of a hill or the side of a structure. So it's more like God splits this man's side. He splits the man from his side, and from that side forms a wife. And like the man, she's created by God, and she bears his image. So they're made of the same substance, but there's also this difference in how they're made. Like God formed the man from the earth, but he forms the woman from the man. He doesn't make these two completely separate entities and then bring them together. When God makes humans, he starts with one, and then he separates what he made so that he can join it back together in marriage. So each one is distinct, but they're also unified. And it's a fascinating way to create a community. I think God did it that way intentionally, and for more reasons that will ever occur to me, but for at least these two, I think. This is a community that better reflects God's own nature. Like I said, God is a Trinity. So he's a community made up of multiple persons who are distinct and at the same time unified. So the reason it's not good for man to be alone is that God has never, ever been alone. He's always been a community in perfect harmony. And this kind of community actually contains a picture of the gospel. So when God forms a wife for Adam, he builds her from his side. And that is what he will do for his son. Like, Jesus' side is going to be opened. And from that wound, God will build him, the bride, his church. God doesn't make the church separately from Jesus and then present us to him and unite us. He actually makes us a new creation made from him, from his side that has been split, from him and for him. And that picture is built in, like, from the very beginning. So the next thing God gives this community is a unique job. So Genesis says that God put the man in the garden to serve it and to guard it. And those are responsibilities that God doesn't give to anything else he makes. And then when God blesses the man and the woman, he tells them to fill the earth and subdue it. And that's a different responsibility too. He had told all the living things to multiply, but this subduing part is unique to humans. So in the world that God made, these humans are meant to function as servants and rulers, kind of like kings and priests, or maybe a royal priesthood. I feel like I've heard that phrase somewhere before. And God gives them another unique job besides this. The man and the woman are meant to acknowledge God's rule through obedience to him. So he gives all the animals every green plant for food. But to the man, God says, you may surely eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam and Eve are meant to acknowledge God's rule in this new world in two ways, like by eating from every other tree in the garden and by abstaining from this one. So both of those are important to obeying God here. It's not just they can't really obey God by just abstaining from the one tree. It's actually, there's a command to enjoy something too that comes right alongside that. So at the end of Genesis 2, the man and the woman are living in paradise. There's plenty of food. Their work is enjoyable. They have this relationship that's totally unhindered by any pretense or shame. And then best of all, God is coming every day to take a stroll with them through the garden. It sounds perfect. I think it was. But there is also someone who hates God and hates the community that God has formed in his image. And in Genesis 3, a snake enters the garden. And he just wants to have a theological conversation. It starts with a question, but his goal is actually to instigate a rebellion. And he does it in four easy steps. The first thing the snake does is challenge the reliability of God's word. He starts out by asking, did God really say? So at this point in the story, God has breathed his own breath into the man and the woman. He has spoken to them. He's speaking to them regularly. They have a relationship with him that he started. And this question is an attempt to weaken that relationship with insecurity about whether or not they've heard God's word. It introduces doubt, both about God's ability to speak to them and their ability to hear him. So he's challenging the reliability of God's word and whether they have even heard from him at all. And then he challenges the goodness of God's character by misrepresenting God's command. He says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Like, what, are you supposed to starve? But of course that wasn't what God said at all. He had put Adam and Eve in a garden full of food and told them to eat from every tree except one. So God does have rules, but there have always been more yeses than nos in God. And the serpent twists God's command to try and make him sound like he's cruel and restrictive. And then third, he challenges the certainty of God's judgments. He tells Adam and Eve, "You won't surely die. That's not going to happen." And of course, he knows they will die. He's lying. The snake is very familiar with the certainty of God's judgments. But if he can convince these people that God's word is not trustworthy, and that he's not very nice, and that he can't even enforce his own consequences, then he's basically convinced them that God isn't God. And if God isn't God, then what's to stop any person from taking God's place? That's the end goal here. The last thing the serpent does is challenge that distinction between creator and created. He tells Adam and Eve that if they eat from the forbidden tree, they will be like God. Now, Adam and Eve have already been made in God's image. But what the serpent is talking about is something different. The serpent is telling them they can be like God. So he's saying, you can erase this distinction between creator and created. You can know what God knows, and then you can decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. Basically, you can be your own gods. So the serpent turns this community against their creator, and sin enters the world. But God made the world with the gospel already in mind. And so nothing that has happened in this story catches him by surprise. God knew what would happen, and the way that he responds tells us some important things about what God had in mind in the gospel. So what does God do when the first people sin? Well, the first thing God does is ask for an account. He questions Adam and Eve. Now notice that God doesn't ask the snake any questions in this story. That's because the serpent is not going to be restored to fellowship with God. And accountability is part of the restoration process. God's going to restore this man and this woman. So he asks them questions. And when God asks us questions about our sin, it's part of how he's drawing us into restoration. It's a good sign. And I know it makes us squirm a little bit, but actually, if God stops asking us questions about our sins, that's when we should worry. If he's coming and wanting to have a conversation with us about it, that's a good thing. That's what he does here. Second, God describes the consequences. So the serpent lied about what would happen if they ate the fruit, but God tells them the truth. He says sin's going to introduce a lot of pain and hardship into the world. Work is going to be frustrating and difficult. Giving birth is going to be very painful. Marriage is going to be a struggle. They could not have possibly imagined all the consequences when they bit into that fruit. But God could, and he had warned them. When they sinned, death really did enter the world, and they are going to experience that in a couple ways. Adam and Eve will have to leave the garden, which would mean being cut off from the tree of life. So that tree was what was going to keep them alive forever. So being cut off from that tree means that physical death is going to be in their future. They don't die on the day that they eat the fruit of that tree, but on that day, their physical death becomes imminent. It's going to happen. Leaving the garden also signified this break in their perfect fellowship with God. And that introduced another kind of death. The thing is, sin is not just breaking the rules, it's unholy. And it separates us from God because God is holy. He is intensely pure and righteous. And things that are unholy can't really be around him. They kind of get destroyed. So sin separates us from him. It puts distance there. It cuts us off from the source of our life, and that makes us spiritually dead, even if we're physically alive. That's why the Bible talks about us being dead in our sins and trespasses. Sin brings physical death eventually, but spiritual death enters the picture when the first people sin too. So yeah, after that first rebellion in the garden, physical death and spiritual death both enter the world. And those things are so intertwined that whoever wants to conquer one is going to have to conquer the other. Like, if anyone is going to restore humans to unbroken fellowship with God, that person is going to have to defeat both sin and death. The third thing God does when the first human sin, though, is announce the gospel. So almost as soon as there's bad news, there is good news in this story. God immediately begins to enact his plan to save humanity from sin and death forever. So God makes the first gospel proclamation in Scripture right there in Genesis 3, just a few pages into the Bible. I think he just has to say it. He can't hardly wait. And there's actually a fancy word for that. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is worth a lot of points in Scrabble. So write that one down. It's also interesting that he addresses that proclamation to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in the same scene where God lays out all of the horrible consequences of sin, he also tells us how he's ultimately going to conquer it. This serpent had messed with Eve's head, but one of her offspring is going to crush his. And that snake is going to be defeated forever. This offspring is going to be wounded in the process. He'll be bruised, but he's going to prevail. And then God provides a covering for the man and the woman. God makes the first sacrifice for sin. So after Adam and Eve sinned, they realize they need some kind of covering. And their first instinct is to make their own out of fig leaves. But when God comes, he makes them a covering from the skin of animals. That means he makes them a covering that required an animal to die. So God makes the first sacrifice for sin. He provides an adequate covering for Adam and Eve. And instead of dying for their own sin, another dies in their place. So even from the beginning, we can see that the removal of sin is going to require the shedding of blood. Those two things are associated. This is going to come up again throughout the story because Adam and Eve are not the first people to, well, they are the first people, but they're not the last people to try and come up with their own way to cover sin, their own paltry attempt at covering the nakedness and the shame that comes from sin. Actually, there will be many attempts of people over time to find alternate coverings for their sin. But God is the only one who really knows what sin costs. And actually, he counted the cost before he started creating. He knew that it was going to be a cost no one could afford to pay except for him. And the first sacrifice for sin and the last sacrifice for sin will both be offered by God. He's going to pay the price, not out of obligation, but out of his pure, deep, eternal love for what he has made. So Adam and Eve leave the garden, and they begin to multiply and fill the earth, like they'd been told, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And I'm sure they're thinking when these boys are born, they've got that promise, you know, from the garden ringing in their ears. Is one of these going to be the serpent crusher? Will it be this one? Will it be this one? I don't know. Abel kind of seems like he's got potential. Like, he likes to worship. He's a nice guy. Cain has an anger problem, and God warns him about it, but instead of crushing the serpent's head, Cain crushes his brother and becomes the first murderer. And pretty much from there, things go from bad to worse. Within a few generations, there's the first instance of polygamy, and that guy sounded pretty horrible for a whole bunch of reasons. People are advancing in skills and artistry and technology, but none of that is equating to any kind of moral progress. Like, if anything, the human condition is only getting worse as the story goes on. And before long, sin has poisoned everything from the ground up. the earth becomes full of violence and corruption, and there is no serpent crusher in sight. Genesis chapter 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Those verses set up a sharp contrast. Like, there's the heart of man full of evil intentions all the time. And then there's the heart of God full of sorrow and pity over all that sin. So against that backdrop, God begins a building project with Noah and his family. And God gives Noah these very specific instructions for building the ark, down to the dimensions and the type of wood to use and where to put the door, everything. And then God draws every kind of bird and animal and creepy crawly thing to the ark and fills it up. So floodwaters come, they cover the earth, sort of like they did at creation, and it starts to sound like maybe this story is a recreation of something. When it's finally time for them to leave the ark, Noah and his family step foot on dry ground, and they immediately conduct a worship service. And God comes, he blesses them, he gives them the same assignment that he gave that first human family, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over creation. And then he gives them two rules. He says, "Don't eat meat with the blood still in it, and murder is against my law. If somebody does it, that's a capital punishment. That's a capital offense." Oh, but and as a side note, we can notice here too that blood is a big thing in these rules too. It's going to be a theme throughout the story that we're learning. So God also makes a covenant with everybody at this worship meeting, with the people and with the animals. And he says that even though mankind is evil, he's never going to send another flood that wipes out all living flesh again. And as a sign of that covenant, God puts a rainbow in the sky. The next time a rainbow comes up in scripture is actually when the prophet Ezekiel sees a vision of God's glory, and he says that glory is like the brightness of a rainbow. And then the last time it comes up is in Revelation, and when John sees the throne of God, and he describes it very similarly to what Ezekiel describes. He says God's throne in heaven is encircled by a rainbow. So that's a sign that we see every once in a while in the spring after a shower. But God sees a rainbow all the time. It's part of the eternal decor of his throne room. I don't think it's there because it's functioning like a sticky note. Like, you know, note to self, God, don't send any more catastrophic floods. Like, I think that it's there because God loves his covenants and he loves his promises. And they're not something that he's likely to forget. They're something he loves to be reminded of. And actually, he encourages us when we pray to remind him of his promises. So there's something God enjoys about having those things in front of him continually. And later on, the New Testament writers are going to tell us that the flood is an early picture of baptism. Hebrews says that Noah constructed the ark in reverent fear, and that as he did so, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. So when Noah enters the ark, he's entrusting himself to God. It was an act of faith. And then Peter says, baptism is kind of like the flood in that it saves us not by the washing away of dirt from our bodies, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we are baptized, we entrust ourselves to God, and then we're surrounded by water, and then we emerge as a new creation. Not because we've taken shelter in anything we built, but because we have taken shelter in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is a shelter that God is drawing all kinds of people from all over the world to come and live in. So the ark that God tells Noah to construct is a preview. It's a picture of God's plan of salvation. And right after that story, we read about another building project that was not God's idea and wasn't such a great picture. That's the last story in this era. Noah's descendants multiply, but they don't exactly spread out and fill the earth. They start to work together on a few things, and they kind of notice how much they can accomplish when they work together. They come up with this idea. I'm sure somebody's just sitting around at lunchtime saying, okay, guys, now just, like, hear me out. This is just a theory. But what if it was possible for people to make our own way to God? Like, what if we combined all our talents and all our resources? I mean, maybe we could find a way to actually get to God's dwelling place. What if we could access him on our own terms? Like, can you imagine what people would say about us? You know how famous we would be? So they start building, and actually, they're pretty successful. They build a really tall tower in an impressive city. But when God comes to inspect their building project, he is not pleased. He actually has a plan for how people are going to dwell with them. But it's not going to happen as a result of, like, human power or creativity. It's a different kind of building plan. He's going to build on a stone that all the other builders reject. And his plan is not going to involve people working their way up to him. He's actually going to humble himself and come down. So God puts a stop to the building project at the Tower of Babel. But in the next chapter, we see how he's going to move his plan forward instead. One of the families who leaves the tower migrates to a place called Ur, and then they go a little further west to Haran, which is in modern-day Iraq. And God is going to come to a member of that family and choose him and invite him to build something with God. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by that building project. And that's where your reading is going to pick up this week. Mind if I pray for us before we close? Okay. God, I thank you so much for what you are building, and that you are building something that includes us. Thank you. Thank you for incorporating us. Thank you for making room for us. Thank you for coming down to dwell with us. We never could have made our own way to you. We're so grateful, God, for your grace in saving us and for revealing yourself to us through this story. And Lord, we ask that as we study this week, as we read more of your story, as we think about it, that you will be instructing us, that you will be our teacher, that you will be showing us where you are in the story and how we can meet you there. So I pray, Lord, you would bless every student here this week, and that you would bring us back together again to enjoy more fellowship around your word next Thursday. And it's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.